Again, together we're going to look into the Word of God and see what God will teach us. Now, we have been working very, very carefully through the book of Jeremiah. We're already in partway through Jeremiah chapter 2, and we have learned long ago that the book of Jeremiah is today's newspaper. It's really talking about what is happening in the churches and congregations today. And unfortunately, it doesn't have a lot of nice things to say. In fact, most pastors will stay a million miles away from the book of Jeremiah because it's all doom and gloom. And they like to say, well, we stay in the New Testament. We talk about the Lord Jesus, and, you know, He's the Savior, and He loves people, and that's what we like to talk about. They fail to realize, of course, that Jesus is also on the pages of the Old Testament. Remember, in Isaiah 43, God teaches that there is no Savior except Jehovah. Except Jehovah, I alone am thy Savior. And since Christ is the Savior, therefore He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And as we read the Old Testament about all the doom and gloom that is there, as well as the shafts of sunlight that shine through from time to time, we find it's always in the context of Jehovah. More than that, in the New Testament, there are plenty of statements that speak about weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and hell is a place of outer darkness, and so on. It is only that people have a perception, they perceive that there's a whole lot of information that's negative, and it is true that there's particularly a lot of judgment in the Old Testament because the Old Testament talks about our day. That's the irony of the whole business. While it is true God brought judgment on Israel and Judah in their day, but the fact is that most of the judgment that is talked about is focused on what is happening in our day as judgment begins with the churches and congregations and transitions into the final judgment. Now, we're in Jeremiah, and we've come to that point where we have to begin to talk about about verse 23 and the verses that follow. And I recoil at these verses. I wish that we didn't have to teach this because it is so ugly. It is so ugly. The fact is God has put this in the Bible, so we have to teach it. We can't pick and choose. When God gives us His Word, He gives us the whole Word of God. But God here is using ugly language, very descriptive language, as a matter of fact, in explaining or detailing or outlining or showing the character of the churches and congregations that exist in our day. And we're going to find that if we can sum up one word or sum up this business in one word, it is dirty, rotten adultery. Dirty, rotten adultery. Now, before we get into Jeremiah chapter 2 and look at some of the things that God is saying, just to make sure that we don't misunderstand that this is not talking about the churches and congregations today, let's go back to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Now, those who delight in the New Testament better remember that this is the New Testament that we're looking at. In James chapter 4, God is talking about the churches and congregations, and He says in verse 4, He makes this accusation, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, this is the most awful indictment that we find in the New Testament. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." And He's not speaking to the people outside of the churches and congregations. He's talking to those who are in the churches and congregations. And so when we read about adulterers in the Old Testament, we know that, yes, that is a message that God carries through the whole Bible. But now let's go back to Jeremiah 2, and we read in verse 23. We've already spent a lot of time with the prior two verses, which talked about a noble vine that became a strange vine, and there was no possibility of cleansing it. And that vine were the churches and congregations that finally have become more and more apostate. And then the argument is in verse 23, how canst thou say, now God is talking to the churches and congregations of our day, no question about that. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. Now Balaam that's a plural word, Baals. Baal was a heathen god, and Balaam would simply mean a series of heathen gods. And any time that we hold a doctrine that did not come from the Bible, but came from the minds of men, effectively we're worshiping a heathen god. We are saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not said. And if it came from any source other than God, it is like an idol. It is like Baal. And so this is the adultery that God has in view. The fact that the churches and congregations, as we approach the end, are not being faithful to the Word of God. Now again, let me underscore this, that God has overlooked this for over 1900 years. In spite of this, He has used the churches to bring the gospel to the world, and there's been a great multitude throughout the New Testament era who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that we've come to the end of the church age, God is setting the record straight that no more high places, no more of your own doctrines, no more worship of Balaam. That is adultery. And now God sets forth how bad this is. Now this is God speaking. If a preacher would begin to use this kind of language and it was not found in the Bible, we'd have to say he's got a problem. He's got some kind of a sadistic problem. But these are the words of God, and that's what, and only for that reason would I dare use them. He says, how canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam? See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary, as a camel, traversing her ways, a wild ass, used to the wilderness, that snuffeth up the wind of her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. Now, this is, God is using the illustration of animals. And anybody who's grown up with animals, whether it's a dog or a cat or a horse or a cow or whatever the animal may be, knows that there comes a time in the life of every female animal when they are in, we call it in heat. That's the word that we use. I don't know what other word we could use, but it's a time when there is supposed to be the mating with the male animals, which we call breeding, so that indeed offspring might come. And God has instilled this in animals so that when a female dog is in heat, or a donkey is in heat, or whatever the animal, the male animals know about it. I mean, they come around if they're able to get there. That's why if you own a dog and it's a female dog and it comes in heat, you better get it tied down real tightly, because if it can find a way of getting out, and then if there are any loose dogs out there, male dogs, they're going to find her. That is the nature of animals. But the terrible thing is that God is using this kind of an illustration in talking about the church. I mean, it's a terrible, terrible illustration. He's likening the church to like animals that are trying to breed one another. They are, it's an adultery that is a terrible adultery. Now, if we think that this is isolated language, if we go to Ezekiel 16, and I'm going to go through this simply because the Bible has it. It's not the kind of thing I want to stay with a whole long time, but nevertheless, God has said it. And in Ezekiel 16, he explains how he has been so careful with Israel and Jerusalem. And in verse 3, for example, he says, "Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem." And it indicates how he cared for Jerusalem. And he says in verse 9, "I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin." Verse 12, "And I put a jewel in thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head," indicating God's consummate and loving care over his churches and congregations as he has prepared them to send the gospel out into the world. And then we begin to read in verse 15, and we wish it were not in the Bible, but there it is. "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckest thy high places with diverse colors, and playest the harlot thereunto. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver." Now, it's not talking here about people who are gold and silver. It's talking about the blessings of the gospel. As we read in Hebrews 6, verse 4, you know, that they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they have enjoyed a great many blessings because they have had the gospel. "But they have taken these jewels of gold and silver which I have given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them." Now you see how God transitions into the man brings. When we begin to trust in what a man says, that thus saith the Lord, when God has not said, that now is an idol. It's like an image that man has made. And God is saying that's whoredom. And then he goes on, and in verse 18, "And lookest, and tookest thy broidered garments, and covered them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them." In other words, you've taken this beautiful, wonderful gospel of the grace of God, and you've prostituted it in, for your own desires and your own, what you wanted to do with it. You have not been faithful, and this has made you a harlot. And so, God goes on down into verse 24, in verse 23, "And it came to pass," I'm looking at Ezekiel 16, verse 23, "And it came to pass that after all thy wickedness," woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God. Notice how God interjects that. This is terrible. This is terrible. Woe, woe, my judgment is upon you, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place, and hast made thee in high place in every street. Now God is showing that this spiritual adultery identifies first with Balaam, we've seen. Now he's identifying it, or he's identified it with images of men. Now he's saying they're called high places, the lofty thoughts of men. And you know, when the church has decided, and it did decide, many, many churches, that the church is the pillar and ground of truth, that's a high place. That is, they have set up a doctrine that makes them speak for God rather than God speaking for God. And it's a statement of tremendous harlotry. Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to everyone that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. What an ugly statement. What an ugly statement. Opening thy feet is simply a figure of speech to indicate you're ready for adultery with anyone who passes by. And notice verse 26, thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and has increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. And God goes on and on, down in verse 31, in that thou buildest these thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, in that thou scornest hire, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. They give gifts to all harlots or whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers, and hirest them that they may come unto thee on every side for their whoredom. Now this is super ugly language. A harlot is a harlot in order to earn a living. She will receive pay in order to prostitute her body. But here God is saying, oh no, this harlotry of the churches is way worse than that. You're not doing it for hire. You're doing it. You're paying people to come in order to commit harlotry. In other words, you're like an insatiable prostitute who just has to engage in this kind of terrible behavior, and it's just an integral part of your being. We're going to look at that again in a moment when we get back to Jeremiah 2. But let me get through with some of this abominable language, and then we'll be able to leave it. But this is God's word. I'm sorry. It's God's word. God has placed it here. And God has not put it here so that we don't ever read it. It's not here so that we just pass it by. But it's here because God wants us to read it. And if we're in shock, okay, so be it. Maybe we can get shocked enough so we can ask the question, well, if that's true of my church, then what am I to do? How can this be? But this is the way, this is God's assessment of the churches and congregations, and shows us why finally the time came when the church's work is finished and God's judgment is upon it. Why God is bringing judgment first on the churches and then transitioning to the all the peoples of the world. Let's look just at a few verses in Ezekiel 23, and then we'll get back to Jeremiah chapter 2. In Ezekiel 23, God uses the same ugly language, here he is speaking about Jerusalem as Aholibah in verse 4, and Ahola as Samaria, that it particularly relates to ancient Israel, but Aholibah relates to Judah, or to the churches and congregations. And in verse 11, we read, and when her sister Aholibah saw, that is, saw what Israel had done, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. She doted, that is, she made love upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men, and so on. And verse 16, and as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted, that is, made love upon them, and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love. Now you see, God is indicating that as Satan is loosed, He's the Babylonians. He's representing the Babylonians as he is being loosed. He is not being repulsed by the churches and congregations. Now this, you know, you would think, here's a church that has been faithful, or reasonably faithful. God has been using it to bring the gospel. We come to the time of great tribulation, and God looses Satan as a judgment. And you would think that the churches would immediately notice something is happening, that there's evil coming into our congregation, and they're trying to stop it. They're trying to keep as pure as possible. But you know, we're living in this day that God is talking about. It's actually happening. And I ask you. Are the churches really holding the line against the new music, the decadent music that is being used? Are they holding the line against trying to avoid making their church a place of entertainment? Are they holding the line trying to make sure their pastor is truly bringing a gospel that brings the whole counsel of God? Are they holding the line insofar as, oh no, we're not going to get sucked into this whole change in the rules for marriage and divorce. We know there can't be a divorce. Are they holding the line? Oh yes, maybe in one or two places we don't want women preaching. But as they hold the line, are they also saying, wow, this is a time of great threat. We better reanalyze where we are. Are we as faithful to the Word of God as possible? The fact is, in most instances, all of these terrible things, these signs and wonders and all the things we've already mentioned, are invited into the church. They're delighted to have them in the churches. Remember, they don't, they're not like a harlot that's doing this for money. They're doing this like a harlot, like a wife that just has to have an adulterous relationship, and she's willing to pay dearly for it. She's willing to, it's the worst kind of adultery that is God is talking about. And so the Babylonian, Satan, has got one of the easiest jobs possible. When he was loosed, he did not come into a defense city that had its guard up, and so somehow he's got to crash through and get in there. The churches are wide open for his blandishments and for his enticements and for his, the kind of thing that he would like as he takes his seat in the temple. And of course, one of the reasons that it's wide open is because the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn from the midst. God is not restraining, and he is the one who has to restrain Satan. Well, and so we read in verse 17 of Ezekiel 23, and the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredom, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. So she discovered her whoredoms, and discovered, that is, she made known, she opened up her whorish nature, and discovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her, like as my mind was alienated from her sister. This is the horror of Ezekiel as he's reading this, or as he's understanding this. But notice, the language goes on. I'm just going to read it once. But it's there. God is saying shocking things so that we can understand how terrible it is what is happening. This is not a conversation. This is reality. This is the God's appraisal, God's assessment of what is happening in the churches and congregations in our day. Yet she multiplied her whoredoms in calling to remembrance the days of her youth, wherein she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. In other words, Egypt is when you're in bondage to sin before you ever became saved. Out there in the world, you see You see all kinds of ugly things, but now spiritually they have come into the churches. For she doted again as she made love upon their paramours, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Dreadful language, like they are animals that are boasting about their ability to commit adultery. Thus thou callest to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth, in bruising thy breasts by the Egyptians for the breasts of thy youth, and so on. And then it goes on to discuss the fact that God's judgment will come upon them. We read in verse 25, "And I will set my jealousy against thee, and they shall deal furiously with thee. They shall take away thy nose and thine ears, and thy remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take thy sons and thy daughters, and thy residue shall be devoured by the fire. They shall also strip thee out of thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels," and so on. The chapter goes on to indicate God's judgment. Now, here we find three chapters in the Bible and a statement in the book of James, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses," where God is making no bones about it as to how he looks at Jerusalem when his judgment has come upon it. And we're living in that day. We've seen all kinds of proofs of this, that we're living in that day. And that's as far as we're going to go with this study. Time has run out. But let's keep reading the Bible and keep pondering these things we've talked about in this study, and then we'll pick up the thread again in our next study and see once where God will take us.